the book of Galatians, Paul's epistle to the churches in the province of Galatia. After 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and before Ephesians. As you turn, let me remind you, by way of review, of a few very important matters with regard to this book that helps us in our understanding. Actually, things that are crucial to our understanding of this book of the Bible. For example, this letter was written to the Galatians because or grew out of a need to defend the gospel. There were a group known as Judaizers, and they were individuals who were trying to add to the gospel. They were saying that you had to have more than faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they said you had to have faith in Jesus, sure. He's the Messiah. He's God's Son. He is God. But it takes more than faith. And so they would say you've got to have circumcision. You've got to keep the law. You've got to be ceremonially clean. You've got to eat certain kinds of food. You've got to abstain from other kinds of food. For all practical purposes, if you want to be a real Christian, you want to be a genuine believer, you have to become a Jew first. And it was a two-pronged attack. There was attack, as we've seen clearly so far, there's an attack on the gospel message itself, the gospel of grace. At the same time, there was an attack on its chief emissary, the chief messenger, Paul himself. And so, thus far in our study, we've seen how Paul has defended his apostleship. Chapter 1, verse 5. Until now, at chapter 2, verse 14, he has defended his apostleship. Now he shifts gears, mid-sentence. And he defends, or begins his defense, of the gospel in chapter 2, verse 15. It's not just two verses. This is a theme. This defense of the gospel is a theme that's going to dominate Paul's thinking from this point until chapter 5, verse 12. We'll be in this theme for months. And this is what you need to know. When Paul defends his gospel message, the word that dominates his argument, the word that dominates his message, it dominates his preaching, which is to say as well, it dominates Christianity. The one word that dominates and dominates the next chapters of Galatians is the word justified. You'll find it no less than three times in verse 16 alone. As Paul again now begins to unfold for us this great doctrine that we call justification by faith alone. Brethren, this doctrine, which we'll explain this morning, we've mentioned it many times before, is really the heart of the gospel. This doctrine of justification by faith alone is the heart of the gospel. It would behoove us that we pray, that you pray, even now, as we're about to stand for the reading, that you would offer up a prayer, that you ask one of those quick, silent prayers and say, Holy Spirit, teach me, help me to understand what is this doctrine called justification by faith alone. Do that even now as we stand for the reading of God's Word. Simply two verses from the second chapter of Galatians. We believe these two verses, as we believe all the Word of God, to be without error. We believe that it to be infallible, utterly trustworthy, the very mind of God in print. Beginning in verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. And thus ends the reading of God's Word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. Amen. Justification by faith alone. How does it strike you? How does even the terminology strike you? Did you bring a visitor today and you look down and you see the sermon title? Oh no. Something theological, something doctrinal. Is it going to be boring? Justification by faith alone. Is it sound? Does it have an air of academia to it? Is it even perhaps foreign to your vocabulary? I hope not. Justification by faith alone. Is it even in itself an intimidating phrase? Is it one of those phrases that you say, I hope he doesn't ask me what that means? How embarrassing it would be for me if somebody were to ask me, what does it mean? That's one of those phrases, I should know what that means. But I don't know what it means. And I say again, justification by faith alone is the very heart of the gospel. It is the very soul of the gospel. It is the difference between heaven and hell. It is everything we stand for. It is everything we would die for. It is who we are as we sit in this sanctuary, in this church. It defines so much of who we are as Presbyterians, Protestants, Reformed. Justification by faith alone. Let me read for you some quotes from some of our church fathers. Calvin, describing justification by faith alone, said, justification by faith alone is the principal hinge by which religion is supported. Luther said this of justification by faith alone. This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it unto others, and beat it into their heads continually. In other places, Luther refers to this doctrine as the chief, or he would say the chiefest, or the most principal and special article of the Christian doctrine. Luther even went so far as to say, for it is this doctrine which maketh true Christians indeed. And then he adds, if the article of justification be once lost, then all true Christian doctrine is lost. Look at the top of the order of worship for the meditation upon entering the sanctuary. I don't even need it, but thank you. Meditation upon entering the sanctuary. Let me encourage you there. You receive it in the mail. First thing you do when you open up the bulletin in the mail, read the meditation upon entering the sanctuary. On Saturday, make it yours. Pray through the meditation. That's what it's there for. The first thing you do when you enter the sanctuary, you sit down quietly and you read again the meditation upon entering the sanctuary. Cranmer says, of justification by faith alone, this faith the Holy Scripture teacheth. This is the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. This doctrine all old and ancient authors of Christ's church do approve. This doctrine advanceth and setteth forth the true glory of Christ and beateth down the vain glory of man. This, talking about this doctrine, whosoever denieth is not to be counted for a true Christian man, nor for a setter forth of Christ's glory, but for an adversary of Christ and His gospel, and for a setter forth of man's vain glory. If it's so important, if it really is, I mean, if it's really so crucial to the gospel, if it's so essential that it means the difference between heaven and hell, then what is it? I mean, really, if you really were asked that, if someone asked you, what does your church believe about justification? Do they believe it's by faith alone? What does it mean even to be justified? Well, justification is a legal term. It's borrowed from the law courts. It is the opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to say you're guilty. To justify is to say you're not guilty. It's the exact opposite. To condemn is to say you are unrighteous. To justify is to say you are righteous. To justify means to say you are innocent. In Romans chapter 8, it says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" As if to say, who could do that? Who could ever do that? And then it says, it is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? Who could condemn? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Let me read one more thing, Joe. I'm reading a lot to you, but let me read one definition of justification by faith alone from Stott. He says this: it is God's act of unmerited favor. It's very important. It's God's act, not man's act. It's God's act of unmerited favor by which He puts a sinner right with Himself, not only pardoning or acquitting him, but accepting him and treating him as righteous. It's an act of God. It's not an act of your own. It's not something you merit. It's not something you deserve. It's not something you earn. It's not a performance. It's not something that you tack on to the end of your faith. It's all of God. You're passive. And it's a one-time act of God, whereby He declares you a sinner, one who is not righteous. He declares that you are righteous. He declares that you are not guilty. Justification. You may have heard it before, just as if I. It's just as if I never sinned in the sight of God. He does that for you. When you are an enemy of the cross, His Son died for you. Upon your belief, the belief He's given you, we'll talk about that in a moment, justified. In His presence, not only does He declare you to be guiltless, not only to declare you not guilty, but He gives you a certain standing in His presence. Accepted. You can never do anything to take away or to add to His acceptance of you. Because it's an act of God. And He declares that you are then in a right relationship with Him. What does that then presume? That the Bible teaches that by nature we are not in a right relationship with God. That by nature we are estranged from God. That by nature there's something wrong in our relationship between us and God. That we are separated from God. That He is righteous and we are not by nature. The Bible teaches that by nature we're not in harmony with God. That rather there's friction with God. That we're under His wrath. That we deserve His wrath. We're under His just judgment. By nature, we're born that way. Separated from God, deserving of His wrath, deserving to be cut off from Him. And so that's really what we're asking this morning. It's really a very simple question. What may sound doctrinal, which is really to say, do you know that even in the midst of something that you may perceive as being very doctrinal, is actually very simple and at the very center of what it means to be a Christian? Because in the midst of all of this, what we're really asking is, what must I do to be saved? We join the Philippian jailer and we ask, what must I do to be saved? That's all we're asking. With Bildad the Shuhite, we're saying, how can a man be made right with God? That's what we're probing in a sermon on justification, even a text that's difficult to understand. We're probing, how can I, a sinner, what can I do to be in a right relationship with God? And we learn first, negatively framed, I cannot do anything. I cannot offer Him anything. I cannot merit it. I cannot perform anything so as to attain this right standing with God. It's not by works. Notice verse 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, or your translation may say, we're not Gentile sinners. Again, another translation, not sinners from among the Gentiles. When he says we, Paul, remember the context, he's rebuking Peter. He's saying we, Peter, me and you, and these Jewish believers, with all of our advantages, he's saying, we Jews by nature, he says, by race, by descent. He's saying, we Jews, with all of our advantages of having the law, having the promises, having the prophets, having the temple, even the Christ came from us. And because we have all these advantages, we look down on those pagan, sinful Gentiles. And now we've come to find out we're no different than they are. We've come to find out that all these advantages are not enough. They're not sufficient to make us right in God's sight. So he goes on in verse 16 to say, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we, of all people, who had all the advantages, who knew so much, and had so much going for them, even we, verse 16 continues, have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. You notice three times, it says, the law. There's actually in the Greek no article there. It doesn't say the law. It's that the word actually means law works. It's a broad term that no man is justified by any and everything that he might attempt to show God or to offer up to God and say, I should be justified in your sight because of all these things that I've done for you. All these works of so-called righteousness. But is that not the religion of the man on the street? Is that not what we hear? Even among ourselves, even among evangelical Christians, how do you know that if you died today you would go to heaven? What would you say? I believe in Jesus and I've done this, and I've done that. Is that not the religion? Is that not the moral system of every religion that's ever existed in the history of mankind, excluding New Testament Christianity? Is that not it? Do enough good deeds, go to heaven. Don't do enough good deeds. Now, we're not going to say you go to hell. You're just not going to go to heaven. Isn't that the religion of the man on the street? That salvation is found in doing moral things. Salvation is found in doing whatever it is my religion requires of me to do. It's actually very flattering, isn't it? I can do something to achieve salvation. I can merit salvation. I can do something to offer this to God. I can perform in such a way that I can merit salvation. Very flattering. And at the same time, fatal. Fatally deceptive. It's a delusion. Many are under it. Many, many fall under this delusion. It's a lie. And they bought into it. And they're resting the entirety of their salvation, the whole eternal state of their soul on a lie. And sometimes that lie is even being preached in pulpits. And it's a lie that comes from hell itself. It's a lie that comes from the greatest liar this world has ever known. And Jesus called Him the Father of Lies. It's a lie because of verse 16 that says, the beginning of verse 16, a man is not justified by the works of the law. No man's ever been justified in God's sight by keeping the law. No man's ever changed his standing before God or had God love him more or had God love him less because of the law. You say, because it's a defect in the law? No. Law's holy. Law's righteous. It's a defect in us. Could we keep the law perfectly? It would give us life. Leviticus 18, verse 5. But it's impossible to keep the law. Standard's too high. Can't keep it in one point. Break it every day. Break one law, you've broken them all. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous. No, not one. Why then? I mean, that's a logical question. Why then would anyone in their right mind think that they could possibly merit heaven? Why would anyone think that they could be good enough or offer God something that was good and say, God, I believe that You should accept me because I've done this for You and I've done that for You? Two reasons why people think that way. One, and they go together, but one is too low a view of God and His holiness, too high a view of man and His virtue. Too low a view of God, too high a view of man. So that we might say the God, lowercase g, the God of the man on the street, the God of your average Joe, Southern, good old boy that everybody likes him and sure wouldn't want to say he wasn't a Christian. You know, he's just a good guy. And we're talking about him. His God is not holy. He's not awesome. He's certainly not demanding. He is easily appeased by simply offering Him honest effort, doing a few religious rituals, going through the motions, pleasing my wife by coming to church and doing these, saying the prayers with the children at night, and just sort of doing what the Southern Christian man or woman is supposed to do, and it'll all work out in the end. God's a God of love, and that's His God. Absolutely no appreciation for the God of the Bible. I have this one man I talk to a lot. I refer to him often with you as this unbeliever that I keep having these conversations with, and often I say to him, but we're not talking about the same God. And sometimes all I can say to him is, I'm talking about the God of the Bible. I'm talking about the God of Scripture. The God who is too pure to look upon evil. Habakkuk 1:13 says of Him that He is light and in Him is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5 says of Him. A consuming fire of whom it said it's a dreadful thing to fall into His hand. Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 12. There's no appreciation for this God being a just God, who cannot tolerate one sin, who says in Exodus 34, verse 7, by no means will clear the guilty. It says in Ezra 18, verse 4, the soul that sins, it shall die. They don't know Him that way. They keep Him very low. They keep Him down. But what do they do about man? They raise him up. Man is basically good. He's just a little misled. But for all practical purposes, he's good. He's good enough. He may be a little bit twisted, but he's still capable of doing good. And they'll say of themselves, you know, yeah, I mean, I mess up and I sin. And they may not use the word sin. They may say, you know, I make mistakes, but God understands. He accepts me for who I am. And besides, He knows I'm sincere, and I'll offer Him some sacrifices and do some good deeds, and I'll participate in a few religious rituals. And again, as I said earlier, it'll just all turn out in the end. You know why people think that way? The only reason they think that way? Pride. Excuse me. Pride. A high view of man. I'm good. I'm kind. I'm big-hearted. I'm respectable. And because of pride, we fail to realize just how unacceptable we really are. How sinful we are. And that even our efforts, our feeble efforts, do you know that even our feeble efforts at trying to make God love me more is obnoxious to Him? Self-sufficiency is offensive to Him. Self-righteousness is, even these things that we think are so good, our good deeds are filthy rags to Him. I think of the woman who is so well-mannered and does everything so right, and she's really very insecure because all of her security is bound up in everything being so perfect. She would even say with Paul, Philippians 3, verse 6, that I was blameless. Or she'd say, I'm blameless. She can't see her heart. She can't see. She's blinded to the pride. She's blinded to covetousness. She's blinded to her own pride and the sins of her heart. I think about the outstanding man. The accomplished man who's done everything right. Everything he does so well. Excelling in school, excelling in business. He makes these grand contributions to the community. But he doesn't love God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. He doesn't love his neighbor like he loves himself. He doesn't do everything for the glory of God. And so therefore he fails. He fails in his attempts to keep the law. He fails at the very thing that the law requires of him. And do you know that southern gentleman does it right alongside the pimp and the child molester and the drug dealer and the embezzler? In some ways, it's worse for him because of his inflated self-assessment, his pride and his arrogance and his self-righteousness. All to say, as negative as it is, and he says, I feel so beaten down. Why are you beating me like this? All to say, it's impossible to merit salvation. It's impossible for you to add anything to faith. It's impossible for you to add anything in and of your flesh and expect to be made right with God because of something in you. Absolutely impossible. Absolutely hopeless. You say, how then? How can I be justified? And Paul is emphatic. There's only one way. In fact, six times in verse 16, look at verse 16, either negatively or positively, he states that justification is not by works, but by faith. Verse 16, a man is not justified by works of the law, first, number one. Number two, but by faith in Jesus 4, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. Number 5, and not by the works of the law. And then the 6th time, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Brethren, no flesh means no flesh. No exceptions. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory. None are righteous. No, not one. None does good. Not even one. Therefore, righteousness must be found in another. And the other is Jesus. Faith must be found in another, because you can't even find it in yourself. You can't even muster enough of it to offer it to Him. It must come from another. It must come from Jesus. What do we mean by faith? Better yet, what do we not mean? We don't mean assent to the doctrine. We don't mean that you simply sit in the pew and say, I believe what that preacher says. It's not a matter of simply believing the Apostles' Creed. Do you know even the demons believe? And they shudder. They tremble. They believe. There's not an article in the Apostles' Creed that a demon doesn't know is true. It's not saving faith. Saving faith is faith in Jesus. It's faith in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord. It's turning away from sin and repentance and turning to Christ and His finished work on the cross. Faith is receiving the whole Christ, not just the one who died on the cross, but the one who now sits enthroned and rules my life. That's what faith is. Faith is believing the facts. Yes, certainly, it's believing these facts. But it is, as a result of believing the facts, running to Jesus for refuge, running to Him to seek mercy from Him. Nor is it putting faith in faith. Faith has no inherent power. Faith doesn't have the ability to save you. Faith doesn't save you. Jesus does. Faith is only as good as the object in which you place that faith. You have faith to hold these pews up, to hold you. But if the pew doesn't hold you up, your faith isn't going to do anything for you. Your faith isn't going to hold you up. You have faith this building is going to stand. It's not going to fall on your head. But if it crashed down your head, your faith isn't going to save you. You have faith in other gods. Faith in the Force, Star Wars has now come out. Faith in the Force. Faith in idols, whether they're wooden or stone. Faith in Krishna or Muhammad's Allah. It has no value at all, because they're not gods. They're figments of one's imagination. Those gods can't save you. Those gods won't rescue you. Those gods won't deliver you from trouble. They don't reward your obedience. Faith is the means by which we receive what Jesus has done. It's a matter of trusting that Jesus did this for me. So I don't seek faith. I seek Jesus. And thirdly, it's not a matter of just putting faith in God in general. It's not a matter of getting on an airplane and saying, well, I trust that God's going to get me from this place to that place. It's not a matter in the midst of trials of just saying, well, we believe God has a purpose in this. Those are fine and wonderful things to say, but they're part of faith, but they're not saving faith. It's not enough to simply say in the midst of a tragedy, well, we believe that all things work together for good. That's not saving faith. Many people talk about trusting God. Many people cry out to God. On 9/11, I'll probably never forget, on 9/11, when the major networks, there was just silence. I think it was Peter Jennings saying, America, pray. America, pray. I don't know anybody that doesn't cry out to God in the midst of a tragedy. But that doesn't mean they're saved. There are even people who want to please God. There are people who want to obey God. But that doesn't mean you have saving faith. Saving faith is faith in Jesus. It's faith that He is the Lord. It's knowing that I can't have Romans 8:28. I can't have a relationship with God. I can't have the blessings of God without the one mediator. There's only one mediator between God and man, and that's Jesus Christ. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Amazing how many people talk about God, but they never seem to get around to Jesus. You can't have God without Jesus. Without having His sin-bearing death, without knowing He did it for me, without agreeing with His Word and grieving over your sin. And let me tell you, those that have done it are justified. They're the ones who are not guilty, declared not guilty in the presence of God forever and ever and ever. And there's not one thing that person can do to change it. To be acquitted in the heavenly court, forgiven of sin. And do you know that's offered to everyone? Saint and sinner alike. It doesn't matter what you've done. If you've played the harlot, the drug dealer, the corrupt businessman, the Pharisee, the persecutor of the church, the chief of sinners. In fact, that's the starting point, is to say of yourself, I'm the chief of sinners. Forgiveness can be yours. Eternal life, being justified in the presence of God, can be yours through faith. Trusting in Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer, and afterwards, we're going to stand to sing Holy, Holy, Holy. We do have, as I mentioned,